Sure is nice to see you. So thank you for coming out on Sunday evening like this. And we're studying, you know, in the book of Revelation, we're studying eschatology together, and we're going through it verse by verse. And a lot of things have happened here of late, even in the Middle East, aren't they, going on? It's a strange world, a different world that we live in. And since the last time that we met, we have this war going on in with Iran, which is at the heartbeat of the Middle East, and it's interrelated to the well-being, obviously, of Israel, and with that, the promise of God that we are studying, really, when we're looking at Revelation, which is centered on Israel, and even tonight, as we look at chapter 7, we're going to see that in particular. So before we go to Revelation 7, I just can't help myself. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah chapter 49, going to start in verse 34, and I want to make a correction to something I sent out this week to stimulate your thinking on current events, and I made a comment about Elam, and it's what I'm going to look at, because after I looked at it a little closer, I changed my mind. So I want to just express that to you as part of what I'm doing here. Let me pray first, and we'll get started, if you will, please. Father, we thank you, our precious Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. It's how wonderful it is to have your truth. And I beseech you, Father, that you'd guide us by your Spirit and lead us in that truth and help us to grow in our understanding of your word and what you've told us. And Father, especially in our love for Jesus Christ, our love for his word, and Father, that we would be pleasing to you, that we would desire foremost to walk with you and know you more and more intimately all the time. Thank you for this time together and around your word and this time in fellowship. Please guide everything that is done. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. So I'm in Jeremiah chapter 49. Look at verse 34. Now, by the way, this whole section of Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 47, really through 50, are pronouncements of God's judgment through the prophet Jeremiah on the nations that are surrounding in the Middle East there. And all of this is related to sin, and all of this is related to the purposes of God. Now, let me read verse beginning in verse 34. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring about Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcast of Elam will not go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies, and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send out the sword after them, until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam, and destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Elam, in case you haven't figured it out, is ancient Iran. And here is a prophecy made by Jeremiah. He says at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and you may know that, and his reign began in around 597 BC. And I stated, because I read something speculative when I was putting together my little devotion that I send out every week by about this, and I was wrong for me only to take a casual glance and take what someone else said. And I looked at it again, and I was a little troubled by some of the wording here. And so I began to just contemplate what this might be, and I did some other research and so forth. But Here is a history recorded of some things that were expected to be 600 years ago. And on taking this closer look, no account of history matches what is described by what I described, and that is that what I had said is that, in fact, I've got it right here. I said that, I wrote that Elam was conquered in 596 by Babylon, and then later under Cyrus, it amazingly regained control in 539 BC by defeating Babylon, not only fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy, but the additional prophecy of Isaiah 21:2. Well, that's not altogether true. As it turned out, there's those that speculate that they were conquered by Babylon, but in history you can't find it. So if you do some research on this, there's a lot of confusion about that, but there's really nothing that is stated about Babylon defeating them. Babylon didn't go towards them for whatever reason, and they were kind of a startup group of people, so maybe they didn't consider them very serious to mess with. And so I would put this quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, Footsteps of the Messiah, which, by the way, was published 35 years ago, 1982. And he discusses this text, of course, before all of these events that we're looking at today. But he says the following: peace will come between Israel and Iran by means of destruction. In verses 34 to 39, Jeremiah described the destruction of Elam, with inhabitants being completely dispersed all over the world. The destruction will be temporary. Eventually, the inhabitants will return and resettle in Iran, because that's what Elam is. And the future of Iran is similar to that of Egypt, but the length of time they will be in dispersion is not revealed. Peace will come between Israel and Iran via destruction, dispersion, and then a type of conversion and return. There will be a saved nation of Elam in the kingdom. And he's talking about in the kingdom of Christ. So the prophecy that we have here, again, looking at it very closely, notice verse 35. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm going to break the bow of Elam. I'm going to break the bow of Elam. That really hasn't any history that we can find in the past, and it's interesting because the bow is what? It's not the arrows. You know, that was the weapon of war at that time. The bow is the ability to make war, to launch an arrow, right? And so what he's talking about here is that Iran's ability to make war is what is going to be broken. That's very interesting. There's also a reference here in verse 39 of when this occurs in the last days. And this was ignored by the person that I read for interpretation, but it is there. And anytime we see this reference to the last days, it's really referring to the era of time surrounding the events of the coming of Christ and the coming of Christ, all of that associated with it. Well, certainly, what does that refer to then to? It refers really to our time. You follow me? So we have this break the bow of Elam, and we have in the last days. And then it says that they will be, in the same verse, they will be spread to the far winds. They will be spread to the far winds. That is found, four winds, I'm sorry, 36, verse 36. And then later, there will be a restoration. Well, I did a little research on this because I was around in 1979 when the Ayatollah Khomeini took over, run the Shah of Iran out of Iran and took over this Muslim government that they've had, a very repressive government. For all these years, you may remember if you were around then, some of you weren't, that we had hostages held there for more than I think some around 2 years. And there was all kinds of efforts to get them out. And it was really the Ronald Reagan, the president, that got him out of there, as a matter of fact. And I think that's actually what got him elected, is the promise that he would do that. But the result of that takeover of Iran at that time, which was a very modern and pretty much peaceful nation, it had its problems. But I did some reading and research online, and it's called the Iranian diaspora. You know, a diaspora, you think of that in relation to Israel being in 70 AD, their diaspora, they were spread through the nations. Well, you had something of the same thing. It says public statistics show that 4,037,258 Iranians ended up living abroad in multiple countries, hundreds of countries. The U.S. itself took in somewhere around 600,000 Iranians that had fled. And this is at the time of 1979 in that revolt. And this is why, if you were watching the news, that you saw in different parts of the country and the world, you saw the Iranians of the diaspora, they were dancing in the streets when the Khomeini was killed this last time. And there's an article online as well that I read from the Union of Orthodox Journalists. And let me just read it. It says, despite severe restrictions and systematic persecution by the authorities, Christianity is rapidly spreading in Iran. You may know this. Just before our attack killing their leader, the Islamic government had killed more than 30,000 in previous weeks. According to the International Human Rights Organization, called the International Christian Concern, Christianity in Iran is growing faster today than anywhere else in the world. According to information from the Christian Mission Open Doors, in 2014, the number of Christians in Iran was about 370,000, approximately 0.5%. However, by 2025, last year, according to the organization, this number had more than doubled to reach 800,000 Christians. So, as we're studying future events, taking a little closer look at Jeremiah 49, I saw it as timely. Nothing is like the Word of God when it comes to prophecy. This may well be a prophecy for our time. May I just remind you that the Lord Jesus, in John 14:29, he told his disciples, of course, he was referring particularly to the events that would follow his execution on the cross and then his resurrection and all of that. But he told them, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Now, pieces that do not fit anywhere but today in what I just read is this breaking the bow and this scatter to the nations, which fits 1979. And what is going on right now is their bow is being broken, by the way, their ability to make threats and to do all the things that they've wanted to do. And verse 37 says, until I have consumed them, a complete victory. Verse 38 says, I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy out of it king and princes. That's exactly what happened. And it is in the last days. That's what we're talking about. And it also says, won't go there for time, but in Isaiah 21:2 of Elam or Iran, that I have made an end of all the groaning that she has caused. Well, all of this fits with the news of the war that we're hearing about Iran. And so maybe that'll tickle your ear a little bit to, that's probably not the right wording I should use, but to examine that for yourself and think about that. And, God is on the throne, and he is fulfilling his purposes in all the affairs of mankind in the world. And with that, I want us to move to Revelation 7. So let's get to Revelation 7. And these are all interrelated things, but we are following the outline in Revelation 7 given by Christ in Revelation 1:19, where he said, write the things that you've seen, write the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. Chapter 1 is the things you've seen. That is the glorified Christ. The things that are Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, which are types of churches today. They were specifically given, and I do believe they represent an era of history of the church age that we are in, and we're in the last of those of the seven of those eras of the church age. And the things that will take place after these things, which begins in chapter 4, and that very wording is used in chapter 4 and verse 1. And so there's this vision of heaven that took place in chapters 4 and 5, may I remind you, which was an inauguration of what I called building off of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. And so what is going on is that God the Father is giving Jesus Christ in a ceremony the right to bring about the end of the sinful behavior of the control of Satan over the affairs of man, him being the prince of this world. And that is what we call the tribulation. And that begins in chapter 6 and goes through 19, verse 9, until we have the return of Christ that is found then thereafter in chapter 19 and 20 and 21, and the glories of heaven that will follow. So we are here in chapter 7, and the start of the tribulation was in chapter 6, and we saw that the four horsemen are the first four seals that were broken, and they were in the form of these horsemen, representing the first one was this one on a white horse, but he was deceptive, and he was representing the introduction, really, of the Antichrist, who is the great deceiver that will come about in the world. And he's conquering, it says, and that has to do with the fact that he will conquer the many other armies in the world and take charge and be the one world leader. And then we saw that the other horses represented war and famine and death. It's a very difficult time to live. Then the fifth seal represented the martyrdom of saints in the tribulation, and the sixth seal representing the terror being experienced on the earth, where individuals were trying to hide in the rocks and the hills from the presence of God himself in great, great fear. But you see from this that there will be salvation during the tribulation. And that's what chapter 7 is really about. Now, we begin here, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after this, we're still chronologically moving along here. He says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Let me just stop there. I ask the question, does this chapter fit with Old Testament prophecy? Does it fit with Old Testament prophecy? Well, let me do some quick Old Testament prophecy. I want you to go with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 this time. Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 31. Here's the promise of God through Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And it goes on from there. Now, as a church age believer, we are part of that covenant in the sense this covenant is describing regeneration. This covenant is describing what God does when he draws an individual to himself and changes them from within. But this is specifically, he says, a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not like the previous covenant, which was built upon laws and rules that they broke and could not keep and was really a tutor to lead them to their Messiah, as we know today. Now look at the same thing over in Ezekiel. This is repeatedly promised. Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39, look at verse 25. This is an extension of the same thing. Again, it's focused upon Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will not forget their disgrace and all the treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. And he goes on from there. And how about Zechariah? Zechariah. All of this is interrelated with the extensive promises that are made to Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, here's an amazing statement made, and there's many amazing statements in Zechariah, but particularly to Israel. Look at verse 10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. He's talking about the Spirit of God being poured out on Jews. And if you follow the chronology of Zechariah, you know that this is in the last days. In fact, when you get to chapter 14 of Zechariah, he's talking about the return of Christ, Jesus, to the Mount of Olives, and he'll be king over all the earth, and the curse will be removed, and all of those things. And how about, let's go to the New Testament. When Paul was talking wrote the Roman letter, he's answering the question about what are about God's promises to Israel. And that really is in chapter 9 through 11. But look at 11 and look at verse 15. He's making the argument here, explaining what God is doing in relation to Israel. And he says, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. In other words, when God rejected them, put them aside in the diaspora, and their nation was destroyed and they're spread to the far winds, what did he do? He raised up the church, didn't he? And the Gentiles have been the progenitors of the Word of God. But he says, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, in other words, the gospel spread to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Right there we're told that he's still not through with them. Then look down to verse 25. Where he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And then he goes on from there. And then he tells us also that these things cannot be reversed. He says in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, his plan will be carried out and nothing can stop that plan. So my point is that we should not really quibble if we're taking literal interpretation that the promise of the Bible that God is going to redeem Israel at some point, that he's going to save a remaining Israel in the end and in the process, He will purge 2/3 of the nation, we're told, and 1/3 will then receive all the promises that he made through the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so forth, and reiterated to the prophets. Now, Israel was commanded to be a light to the world. In fact, we're told that in Isaiah 42:6. I won't go there for time. Isaiah 49:6. What did they do? They fully failed. In fact, when God sent his son, all in his purpose, of course, what did they do? They rejected him. And so God replaced them temporarily with the church. The church on the Revelation timeline is removed to heaven. And we saw the church in heaven in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation under the 24 elders. And God moves to fulfill his promised covenant with Israel, the church being gone, and we're now in the time of the tribulation already seen by the martyrs that we looked at back in Revelation chapter 6. So, what are we seeing at the beginning of Revelation 7:1? We're going to see in this chapter God turning his attention back to Israel with 144,000 choice ambassadors for him, evangelists, to do what they were supposed to do before when they weren't a light to the world. And this is now in the end times. We're now in the tribulation. The church is not in the picture on earth. The church is in heaven. And so we're seeing that as we look at chapter 7 and verse 1. And the attention is going to be on the Israelites that are going to be made these champions of the gospel. He says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree." Now, how does this match, I said, with chapter 6? Because at the end of chapter 6, verse 17, it said, "For the great day of the wrath of their wrath has come." That's the wrath that is being poured out by God on the earth through these powerful angels. And he says, "And who is able to stand?" Well, who is able to stand? And that word in the Greek is histomai, which means abide or continue and hold up. And the idea is that none of them of themselves, but here comes an intervention in chapter 7, which is his exception purposely made. And so what we really have in chapter 7, we're moving chronologically through now the tribulation, is this parenthetical interlude providing a background and additional detail about what God is doing. And we are between the sixth and seventh seal that he's breaking on this scroll that was given to him by God the Father. Where are we now in the scene? We continue on the earth. We were in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. We were back on the earth in chapter 6, the start of the tribulation. And we continue on the earth, seeing the future. And this passage describes the three of five events in the first half of the tribulation. In verses 4 to 8, he gives the detail of Jewish evangelism. So let me take us, just take that for a moment to get you to look at verses 4 through 8. And here we read, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. And from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, and from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, and from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000, were sealed." Now, he's talking here of something that's very important. I want you to look forward for a moment to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, we see these same individuals, if we take this literally, that are these Jewish evangelists, and they are seen on Mount Zion, that's in Jerusalem, with the Savior. Chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Notice verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men. And here's where I want to get to. As first fruits to God and to the Lamb. As first fruits to God. Why are they called first fruits? Well, they are the first among Israel to be called by God to lead the full transformation of Israel that God has promised, that I read about in the Old Testament just a few minutes ago. And we only looked at a cursory view of that, but it's all over the place. So we're between the sixth and seventh seals here, and these are the first fruits. God is calling these in a particular and special way, and the ministry of these Jews is the means by which the fifth seal saints will become saints, in other words. They are going to be used of God as the progenitors of his word on the earth during this extremely trying time. So this is why it's imperative that we know and understand the Old Testament promises of God and literally apply them to the future. Now later in verses 9 to 17, those have come to salvation from all over, Jews and Gentiles, will view back in heaven worshiping again in the form of many martyrs. And those many martyrs are those that come out of the tribulation, that come to faith during the tribulation, but are murdered because of their faith during the tribulation. So this ministry of theirs is powerfully, powerfully important. And I think it's largely understood. They have a special role, in other words, during the tribulation as Jewish evangelists. And the sealing idea that we're looking at is very important. In all of God's history, whether it be floods or Sodom or Jericho or Egypt, God always had his own, hasn't he, that he delivered in one manner or another. And the same is true during the tribulation. So, let me go back to verse 1. I know I'm jumping around, but I'm trying to put this together for you so that it's understandable. Look at 7:1 again. After this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. This tells us this four corners is a figure of speech meaning God's sovereign control over the entirety of the earth. That's all that it means. Obviously, there's not four corners to the earth, but it's a manner of speaking. And this holding back is a strong word referring to God purposing a temporary reprieve of his judgments that are soon to be additionally released. And so he's telling them to hold up on the judgments for a period of time. And then he says in verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and to the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now, what is this seal? Seal on the foreheads has to do with identity as those redeemed belonging to God. Notice they are called bond servants, or really, literally, bond slaves. But more, be reminded, God marked Israel in a special way. You know this by putting blood on the doorpost, didn't he? At the time that he delivered them out of Egypt. And the seal now being carried is again the authority of God himself, so that they're not part of the judgment. It's a seal, not of judgment, but a seal, just the opposite. It's a seal of protection for service during the tribulation. In fact, even Rahab the harlot got marked for protection in Jericho. You may recall in Ezekiel 9, 3-6. I won't go there for time. But it's the mark of that he's talking about here is divine possession, divine protection, and divine preservation. Now, all believers are sealed. That's Ephesians 1:13. The meaning is similar here, but by contrast to these in this particular era are marked in contrast to those who belong to Satan. Do you recall that Satan is going to mark all of his own? In fact, jump over for just a moment to Revelation 13. Look at verse 16. Revelation 13:16, and he causes all, he's talking about the Antichrist, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free man and the slave to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. They couldn't buy or sell. You know, today, by the way, with all of the information that's everywhere, you know, this is applicable for today. You can completely control everyone's life in that regard. And that's what the coming Antichrist is set to do. And so the specified purpose, though, of God is just the opposite of this. It is for His mercies and protection for them to accomplish the work that He has called them to do during this same period of time. Now, the fact, it says here something about the ascending from the rising of the sun just means it brings hope as the sun rises, showing God's, really, what does the sun rising every day show us? It shows us God's faithfulness, doesn't it? God is faithful. I mean, we take that for granted, but it's the coming of a new day. It's the coming of a new opportunity. And the same as he's talking about here. And he says in verse 3, I'm back to chapter 7 in verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And he says this, it says, with a loud voice back in verse 2. A loud voice, which is, he's talking here about a chain of authority, which we've previously seen back in chapter 6 and verse 10. And it's a voice of authority, a voice that is prominent, heard clearly and powerfully. And to whom does this angel speak? Well, he addresses the horsemen that we looked at in chapter 6, or really the angels bringing the judgments. He's telling them to restrain their activity for a time. And what was their activity? If we look ahead to 8:7, we'll see that. It says, the first sounded, and this is when it resumes, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned. So they're bringing havoc, but there is God's judgment in preparation for the return of His Son to establish His kingdom, but He's putting a temporary halt to it. And why the halt? Because the angels are halted because of these 144,000 messengers, and it's showing what? The significance of these 144,000. Now, I ask the question, are these numbers to be taken literally? Well, a bunch of people don't. They make all kinds of things of this. Well, can we pick and choose what is taken literally and what isn't? You know, and let me answer it another way. There is a usual list of the 12 tribes of Israel, which would start with Reuben, who's the oldest, but instead it starts with Judah. Why does that happen? Well, if we took the time to look, Reuben lost his birthright because of his gross sin. And so what we're seeing here is God's specificity, if I said that right, in this. And also here, Levi is included in verse 7. But Levi had no territory. He was a priestly tribe. So why is Levi included? Well, because Dan also had to be taken out of the list because of gross idolatry. That's found in Deuteronomy 29, requires the blotting out of anyone who brings idolatry into Israel. So Dan is removed from the blessing. And then usually Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would divide his portion, but Ephraim is excluded because of his sin of following after idols. So these numbers, what I'm saying, in descriptions are tossed around. But I want you to see that they're listed here specifically when we take the time to dig it out for the reasons I just described, to be literal. And if we don't take it literal, what is it? It's hopeless. And we know that, again, that God has promised Israel blessings, His Spirit, His salvation, all of that, in the last days, and that they will rule and reign with Him, and He will rule and reign out of Jerusalem. So God is gathering the first fruits among the Jewish people who will be protected so that they can become the instruments of spreading the news of salvation. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, and that they will be a light not only to Israel, but also to the nations of the world, giving true hope even during the time of the tribulation. I hope that makes some kind of sense to you. Now, he also addresses the character of these 144,000 Jews. And why does he do that? Why does he address their character? He says, the bondservants of our Lord on their forehead, they seem to have special discernment. But it says in verse 4, they haven't defiled themselves. I'm in the wrong place. Go over to Revelation 14 again. Revelation 14 is where we see this. Look at verse 3. They're described when they're with the Lord Jesus on Mount Zion. It says, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And one could learn the song, except no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. In other words, they have a special sense of discernment. God has given that to them. And then verse 4 says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits of God and to the Lamb. Well, they are not defiled. They are not pulled away or drawn away in any sense of the word into the things of the world, the world's allures. God has held them to the highest standard and protected them for the purpose of what? That they would not be engaged in any form of hypocrisy. And what are they doing? They're following the Lamb. They're doing exactly what Christ said. Take up your cross and follow me. In other words, this is the fulfillment of what God had promised for Israel. It's now being made true through these 144,000 evangelists that He has sealed for this very purpose, to be a light to the world. So they are spokesmen for the truth. It says in verse 5 of chapter 14 again, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. They're spokesmen for the truth. Characterized, and there's no lie. There's just nothing. No one can point a finger and of any form of hypocrisy at these. These have been set apart by God in that unique fashion, unlike the Jews of old. Even the best of them were always contaminated by all manner of problems. Well, even King David, or even Solomon with all of his wives, so many of them had ruined testimonies to one degree or another. But these are actively engaged in witness and testimony and are protected until the coming of Christ. And I think that's why they're seen with Christ physically, looking forward on Mount Zion with him, is that he's telling us, just as he said, that he's going to protect them until he comes. And they'll be doing his will and his duty. Now, how is he protect them? I don't know. I mean, there's going to be all these martyrs and all this killing and all this disease and war and famine and everything else. But God is going to protect these individuals that are going to be his ambassadors, that are going to be drawing people to Christ during the time of the tribulation. All right, so what relationship do these have to the larger picture of God's redemptive history? Well, doesn't it make sense when you understand God's pre-written history? The church has run its purpose and been removed. That's what the promise of the removal is all about, the rapture. And God is dealing now in the time of what is called in Jeremiah 37, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble in particular, because there will not ever be any more anti-Semitism than there will be during the tribulation. And that's why at the close of Zechariah chapter 14, he's talking about that all the armies of the Antichrist are surrounding Israel and Jerusalem to destroy it. And of course, they would have, except the Lord Jesus himself shows up. And that is the second coming of Christ. So God is awakening Israel, fulfilling those promises that we've read in others. And Israel will then be ambassadors of truth during the tribulation. And God will protect these particular ambassadors. And through them, many Jews and many Gentiles will come to faith. So the transfer of the truth from the church back to Israel, as we look around at what is occurring in the Middle East, even today, the groundwork is being laid even before our eyes. Now, where is the true church at this time in our study? Well, chapter 4 and 5, where were they? In heaven. They're not mentioned again, are they? You won't see them in chapter 6, really through 19, until we get into 20 as they're part of the coming kingdom of Christ. But they've been removed. They're in glory. They come back. They're mentioned as coming back with Christ when he comes in his return. All right, so back to our text, verse 9. It reads, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands. This is, again, a phrase not referring to what he sees next, but chronologically in time, just like back in chapter 7 and verse 1. This is a significant thing that we're seeing. We're in this place of him providing us additional information. We're now back in heaven, standing before the throne and the Lamb. And he says, behold, because the vision is astounding and shocking to John, and because there's so many converts here. That's what he's talking about. Well, how many are these, and what is the significance of how they are dressed and what they are holding? Well, he says, a great multitude which no one could count. That's interesting. Now, he just told us a specific number of 144,000, but now he doesn't tell us a specific number. Does that not tell us something? In other words, this is, of course, a great multitude, and I think with that he doesn't tell us a specific number here, is one of the reasons we can hold to 144,000 literal when he tells us that. These are the many people coming to faith during the tribulation. As a result of their faith, they're being murdered. Not a pleasant time to be a Christian. That word count, that no one can count, is arrhythmia, the same word that's used in Matthew 10:30 for the "He knows the hairs of our head." He knows how many are on our head. Some of us have more hair than others, but there's a lot of hair on our head. God knows, in other words, the number. And these are from all nations, which would reinforce the significance that the word is being preached throughout the world. May I remind you what Christ himself said? In fact, I'll turn there to Matthew 24 in the discourse that he gave about the end time situation when he was asked about when he would come. Matthew 24, and look at verse 14. Christ said, in the middle of all the things that are going on, he says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Well, that's what this is all about. These 144,000 are being used of God to spread the word to all the nations of the earth. The Spirit of God working mightily during this most trying time, bringing individuals to Christ. And people can then come to faith in the tribulation. Many will, but many of these will be martyred. But not all will be martyred. Now, how do we know not all will be martyred? Well, let me just say that you go to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. I won't go there for time, but it talks about the fact that when Christ returns to the earth, he establishes his throne, and he puts before him the nations of the world, and he separates them as the wheat from the tares. Remember that one? And he tells those that he puts on his right to enter into his kingdom. Those are the ones that are still living. They made it through without being martyred on the earth. Obviously, how this fits in with the rapture and all of that, it's a totally separate event from the rapture. The rapture is drawing people that are alive that belong to him, and that's the church, before the tribulation even begins. And there wouldn't be any need to separate them out, would there? But he's giving us that picture that's found again in Matthew 25 of this. So, these are the ones that will populate the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ given in Revelation chapter 20. Now, verse 10, back to 7 and verse 10, he says, "And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is their victory cry. It matches with Psalm 101, Psalm 66:1. It's a shouting. It's an exuberance of joy. Verses 11 and 12, they worship the Lord just as back in the inauguration scene in heaven, back in chapter 4 and 5, and particularly verse 5-8, where they fell down before him. God is now and will forever receive what he deserves, and he deserves the worship of these, and that's what he's getting. Now, we have listed here in verse 11 and 12 And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? Now, what I want you to see here is look at the separate groups that are identified. Angels, elders, four living creatures fall on their faces before God, and one of the elders, who's the elders here? We're back to chapter 4 and 5. The elders are the church, the glorified saints, again, that were drawn from the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is these that were removed from the earth as promised before the tribulation. And so they're asking, who are these? And they're told who these are. These are those who, he says, and I said, My Lord, you know. And he said, These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, this is the group of saints that came to faith during the tribulation and are in heaven, in glory. Now, the statement there, my Lord, is kurios, that Tyler talked about this morning, is the word for God, is merely a phrase, but it's a phrase showing the deepest of respect for who he is. And he says, have believed in Christ during the tribulation and martyred for their faith. And they're an enlarged group starting back in chapter 6. They're covered by Christ's blood, and the ones they've come out of, which depicts a duration process requiring time and faithfulness. Now, what I want to just mention to you here is one of the differences between the elders and this group that has come out of the tribulation is what? Well, the church has been glorified. You know, when you read about the rapture, you're reading about we shall not all be asleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. The whole chapter of Corinthians 15 is talking about the change that God will make in the process of glorified spiritual bodies. But that is not true with those that have come out of the tribulation. How do we know that? And I need to close, but flip over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. They're not yet glorified, but they're in heaven and they're given white robes. So in verse 20, look at verse 4. This is after the return of Christ, and he's establishing his kingdom on the earth. And he says, Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Now, who's he talking about, the beast or his image? And they had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. He's talking about those in the tribulation. That's who's specifically. And notice, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So, they haven't been glorified yet, but they are in heaven as this same group in some form here, spiritually, just like we are. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we won't be glorified until the time of the rapture, when our bodies will be resurrected and those who are alive will be changed, as is promised. Do you follow me with this? And that's an important thing. But they're worshiping the Lord, and they're worshiping in joy and thanksgiving. I don't think it's Well, it's hard to understand the mechanics of how all this takes place, and the difference between whatever we have temporarily as we're in glory versus our glorified bodies when we are resurrected and our spirits are rejoined to our bodies. But all of these pieces are here when we're studying the book of the Revelation. Now, I need to stop because it's 7 o'clock, and I know that's a hard place to stop. I think I'm stopping at verse 10 or 11 or 12, right in there, and we'll come back to that the next time we meet. And I'm going to pray, and if you have comments or maybe questions or you want to throw some tomatoes or whatever, we'll give you that opportunity, and then we have potluck, I think. Is that not true? I see head shaking. Yes. So hallelujah. So we can rejoice in Christ all, as well, even though we're still on the earth, right? Very much so. Okay. Well, let me ask God's blessing on that and on our time together. Father, thank you, Lord, for telling us all of these things. Help us to rightly divide the word. Help us, Father, to know the end from the beginning that you have laid out before us. Forgive us where we don't get it exactly right. And help us, O Lord, reveal it to us. And bless us with the knowledge of knowing that you're going to make all things right, and that all that you have promised will come about. How we thank you, Father. You have such a wonderful plan. We recognize that we need simply to live by faith right now, to trust you in all the things that go on, to look to you for everything. We praise you and thank you and ask you to bless our time of fellowship to follow. Be with us and guide us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Comments are...